Would you join me in taking a Bible and turning to Ephesians chapter 6? If you're using one of the pew Bibles, you'll find Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, which is what we're going to be reading, even though we'll focus on verses 19 and 20 on pages 1245 and 1246. In his book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, Pastor Mark Dever begins with this story. Let me tell you an amazing story about a person you want to be like. Intriguing. A person you want to be like. And please hang in there through some of the details. I can't tell stories any other way. John Harper was born in a Christian home in Glasgow, Scotland in 1872. When he was about 14 years old, he became a Christian himself, and from that time on, he began to tell others about Christ. At 17 years of age, he began to preach, going down from the streets of his village and pouring out his soul in passionate pleading for men to be reconciled to God. After 5 or 6 years of toiling on street corners, preaching the gospel and working in the mill during the day, Harper was taken in by the Reverend E.A. Carter of Baptist Pioneer Mission in London. This set Harper free to devote his whole time and energy to the work so dear to his heart, evangelism. Soon, in September 1896, Harper started his own church. This church, which he began with just 25 members, numbered over 500 by the time he left 13 years later. During this time, he had been both married and widowed. Before he lost his wife, God blessed Harper with a beautiful little girl named Nana. Harper's life was an eventful one. He almost drowned several times. When he was 2.5 years of age, he fell into a well but was resuscitated by his mother. At the age of 26, he was swept out to sea by a reverse current and barely survived. And at 32, he faced death on a leaking ship in the Mediterranean. If anything, these brushes with death simply seemed to confirm John Harper in his zeal for evangelism, which marked him out for the rest of the days of his life. While pastoring his church in London, Harper continued his fervent and faithful evangelism. In fact, he was such a zealous evangelist that the Moody Church in Chicago asked him to come over to America for a series of meetings. He did, and they went well. A few years later, Moody Church asked him if he would come back again. And so it was that Harper boarded a ship one day with a second-class ticket at Southampton, England, for the voyage to America. Harper's wife had died just a few years before, and he had with him his only child, Nana, age 6. What happened after this, we know mainly from two sources. One is Nana, who died in 1986 at the age of 80. She remembered being woken up by her father a few nights into their journey. It was about midnight, and he said that the ship they were on had struck an iceberg. Harper told Nana that another ship was just about there to rescue them, but as a precaution, he was going to put her in a lifeboat with an older cousin who had accompanied them. As for Harper, he would wait until the other ship arrived. The rest of the story is a tragedy well known. Little Nana and her cousin were saved, but the ship they were on was the Titanic. The only way we know what happened to John Harper after is because in a prayer meeting in Hamilton, Ontario, some months later, a young Scotsman stood up in tears and told the extraordinary story of how he was converted. He explained that he had been on the Titanic the night it struck the iceberg. He had clung to a piece of floating debris in the freezing waters. Suddenly, he said, a wave brought a man near, John Harper. He too was holding a piece of wreckage. He called out, "Man, are you saved?" "No, I am not," I replied. He shouted back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The waves bore Harper away, but a little later, he was washed back beside me again. "Are you saved now?" he called out. "No," I answered. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Then losing his hold on the wood, Harper sank. And there alone in the night, with 2 miles of water under me, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I am John Harper's last convert. As I read that story, I couldn't help but think about others who were so consumed, so obsessed with the passion for not only knowing Christ, but for making Him known, it brought me to our passage for this morning. Because the Apostle Paul has been instructing Christians about putting on the armor of God for this great spiritual battle that we are engaged in. And he finishes with a call to prayer. And after he calls for us to pray for all the saints, he addresses his own need for prayer. And notice what he asks. I'm going to read beginning in verse 10 and reading through verse 20, but we're going to focus on those last two verses, verses 19 and 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me. That is, also pray for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's go, Lord, once again briefly. And let me encourage you just for a moment to ask the Lord to help you to be alert this morning and attentive, not only to my words, but to the words, but to his word, and especially to the voice of his Spirit to your heart this morning. It was a late game last night. Others were up for other things. So there's bound to be a little grogginess, perhaps more than normal, on a Sunday morning. Ask the Lord to give you alertness this morning. Take a moment to ask that, to pray. And to pray that you'll get out of this message what the Lord would have you to get. Father, we pray that what is said from this pulpit would be true to your word, would honor you, and build up your church, your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things, as you would expect from this passage, that I would like to point out. The first is Paul's position, that is his situation at the time. Secondly, Paul's petition, what it is that he asked for. And then third, Paul's purpose. And it's the purpose that really is what calls his position and drives his petition. But first of all, Paul's position. Paul says in verse 20, I am an ambassador in chains. Paul was literally a prisoner at this time. Most likely a prisoner in Rome. Why? For preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been falsely accused by some Jews who were opposed to his preaching the gospel, accusing him of one thing that led to another. It led to him eventually appealing to have his case heard before Caesar. And thus he made his way to Rome. Paul wanted to go to Rome to preach the gospel. He didn't expect, I don't think, to get there as a prisoner. But nonetheless, he was there and he took advantage of that opportunity. Paul expresses his desire to preach the gospel in Rome in Romans chapter 1, in his letter to the Romans, where he writes, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul's desire was to take the gospel where it was not yet known, to take the gospel and preach Christ where those who had not heard could have the opportunity to hear of Christ and believe and be saved. And so he wanted to go to Rome and then ultimately go to Spain. But as I said, he wound up going there as a prisoner. Now, I'm not sure I would have had the same attitude towards that the Apostle Paul had. I probably would have been moaning and complaining. Lord, here I have served you faithfully. It's my desire, you know, to witness for you, and you let me be arrested. You let me become a prisoner. But notice what Paul's attitude is about this position as a prisoner. In Philippians chapter 1, actually it's just in my Bible a page over from where we are. Philippians 1, Paul again is writing to the Philippians from prison. And beginning verse 12, he writes this: I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord for my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. There were some who were actually preaching because they thought it would affect Paul negatively. They were taking the opportunity maybe for their names to be known as preachers of the gospel. What was Paul's attitude? Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The gospel is being preached, and I rejoice in that. He didn't complain that God had abandoned him or let him down. He didn't whine about, oh, woe is me, what did I do to deserve such treatment? I served you faithfully. That was not his attitude. I need to keep that perspective whenever I feel like I am mistreated for the sake of Christ or for whatever reason. Sometimes people misrepresent us, do they not? Do you ever get a little irritated in the media when they misrepresent you as an evangelical Christian? Now, sometimes they get it right and we don't feel so good, but that's on us. But sometimes we're misrepresented. Or sometimes people impugn our motives. Or sometimes people just make up things out of thin air. How do we respond? Well, we need to respond as the Apostle Paul did. If Christ is being known, that's what counts. That's what matters. It's not our feelings. It's not our situation. It's not our mistreatment. It is Christ. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, writes this: Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, take advantage of an opportunity to speak for Christ, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So, when times come, when we are suffering as Christians, suffering as believers, fairly or unfairly, let's rejoice and use it as an opportunity for the gospel of Christ. The second thing that we see here, in addition to Paul's position, is Paul's petition. What does Paul pray for? I know what I would pray for. Lord, get me out of here. Lord, let me get out of this prison. I don't want to be here. I don't like to suffer. And usually when I'm suffering, what I want is to not suffer. That's not what Paul prayed for. Notice what he prays for. He prays for the right words and for boldness to proclaim the gospel. That words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Paul understands the great responsibility of speaking the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation. And although he knows the gospel, he wants to make sure that he says the right thing at the right moment. The gospel never changes, but the words we use to lead into a conversation about the gospel will change. And we need to be prepared for all kinds of situations to be able to open a conversation, have a gospel conversation with others. One of the things that we need to do is we need to prepare. We need to learn. One of the ways that we can have this prayer answered for us is to be prepared. I've encouraged you more than once to make sure that you can articulate the gospel. To make sure you know what the gospel is. The gospel is not the American dream. All right? The gospel is not that God wants you to be delivered from every situation. The gospel's particular message about God, man, man's sin, God's answer for our sin, and our needed response. God has made us in his image. That image is marred because of our sin, and it has separated us from God. But God, who is rich in mercy, has provided through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life and died an atoning death, a substitutionary death, and was raised from the dead so that if we will repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ, we'll be forgiven and have eternal life, be adopted into his body. Now, there are a lot of ways that you can share that, but that's kind of the essence. I have gone through a lot of evangelism programs, and I've learned from each of them different things about how to share the good news. I love the two questions, and I sometimes don't get them exactly right, but evangelism explosion. How many of you have been through evangelism explosion, that training, that evangelism program? Many of you have. And it gives you a couple of questions, diagnostic questions to ask people. One of them is, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where if you were to die today, you'd go to be with the Lord in heaven? And you'll get different answers. Some are confident, some are not. But the follow-up question is really crucial. And that is, if you did die today and stood before the Lord, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And that gives you an opportunity, an opening to share the gospel. There are other gospel presentations. Things like share Jesus without fear, which is not nearly as well known, but it builds on questions that you can ask people. For example, do you have any kind of spiritual belief? To you, who is Jesus? Do you think there's a heaven and a hell? If you died right now, where do you think you would go? And if what you believe were not true, would you want to know? Again, the point is this. We need to pray that words will be given to us to speak the gospel at the right time. But more often than not, they're not going to come out of thin air. They're going to come out of what we have prepared. They're going to come out of the study we've done, the the preparation we've made, maybe even the practice that we've been involved in. So, Paul knew the gospel, but he wanted to make sure that he would say the right thing at the right time. The important things to have prepared something to say when the opportunity comes. But sometimes the right words are not enough, right? I know the gospel. I can share the gospel. But I don't always share the gospel. So Paul asked for boldness. He asked for boldness, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Now you would think that someone who was in prison for preaching the gospel wouldn't lack boldness. But he still asked for boldness. Why? Because I think everyone is tempted to not be bold at one time or another. Rebecca Manley Pippert wrote a book on evangelism many years ago called Out of the Salt Shaker. She begins that book with this statement. Christians and non-Christians have something in common. We're both uptight about evangelism. That is so true. It really is true. Mark Cahill is a fellow who I receive emails from. He's written books on evangelism. He's a witnessing machine. His specialty is witnessing to strangers. Yet, even Mark Cahill acknowledges that sometimes he doesn't want to witness. Mark Dever, whose book I read that story from on personal evangelism, he is a self-confessed, off-the-charts extrovert who's constantly witnessing and encouraging friends by his words and his example to evangelize. Yet, he himself admits to sometimes being a reluctant evangelist. Paul needed boldness. Mark Cahill needs boldness. Mark Dever needs boldness. You and I need to pray for boldness. Pray for boldness for one another. Often, that's really what we need. More even than another evangelism course. Another way to share the gospel. We need to speak. We need to look for opportunities. And then when the opportunity comes, we need to speak. Yes, we need to be wise. We need to be winsome. We need to be gracious and loving, as Peter says, with respect, gentleness and respect. But we need to be bold. The third thing from this passage, these verses we see, is Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose. Paul writes, and also, that is, pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador. In chains, but ambassador. That I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul's attitude toward his position as a prisoner, along with his petition, not for release from prison, but for words and boldness to speak the gospel, can be explained if we understand his purpose. His purpose was to represent Christ, to know him and to make him known. He was an ambassador. He was one sent with a message that was not his own, but had been given to him. Unlike the average Christian in America, Paul's purpose was not to live the American dream. It wasn't to make a nice middle class lifestyle for himself and his family. It was to know Christ and make him known. That's why he calls himself an ambassador in chains. Paul uses that word about himself in another place, and I want to read from that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's that passage where Paul talks about if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. But I want to begin in 2 Corinthians 5. Actually, we're going to read beginning verse 11 and read through chapter 6, verse 10. It's lengthy, but again, I think we glimpse what was Paul's purpose, his aim in life. Paul writes, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, I didn't read verse 10 that says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so based on that, he says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Did you catch that? He died for all that those who live, that is us, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Parenthesis. If you don't know Christ, that's for you. Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is a day of salvation, right where you are. To repent of your sin, to confess that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and put your faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. You can do that right where you are. If you want to talk about it, be happy to talk with you about it after the service, or set up a time to do that. But know this, it's a movement of the heart, of the will. Not of the hands or the feet, okay? It is a transaction that takes place between you and the Lord when you put your faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, in the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. What Paul is saying there is that it's all about Jesus. Everything we do, everything that we experience, it's all about knowing Christ and making him known. Well, does this have anything to do with us? I mean, that was Paul's purpose, all right? But he was an apostle, right? Does his purpose imply anything about our purpose? I believe it does, for a couple of reasons. One is that we believe that all believers have been given a commission. We call it the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe or obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Now, certainly he was speaking there to the apostles, but Christians throughout history believe that, hey, that's a commission for the church. For all believers in Christ, not just the apostles and not just the, what we would call the clergy, but for every believer in Christ. And those words that we read in our responsive reading, the last verse, Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Do you believe that the Great Commission was given to you? To us? So there's a biblical reason why I believe Paul's purpose is really our purpose if we are followers of Jesus. But secondly, there's what I would call an experiential reason. I believe one of the things that, well, I know one of the things that drove Paul was not just his call, but it was God's grace and mercy. Paul knew that even though he was the chief of sinners, had been the chief of sinners, he had been spared. And the grace and mercy of God that he had experienced, he wanted everyone to experience. In Romans chapters 9 and 10, we read Paul's heart for his kinsmen, Israelites, to know Christ. And how he would have even been willing to be cut off from Christ, if possible, for their sake. Why? Because he wanted them to know the mercy of God that he knew, the grace of God that he knew. And here's the thing. We all like to share good news, right? Don't you? I mean, had the Buckeyes lost last night? Nobody would want to talk about it, right? But they didn't. Man, you want to talk about that? Sure we do. I mean, I have jerseys and sweatshirts, hoodies and things like that from my favorite teams from their championships, right? When our teams do well, we don't get that just for ourselves, do we? We get that so others can know our team's won. We like to share good news. When a guy meets a girl that he wants to spend the rest of his life with, he doesn't want to tell anybody about it, does he? No, he wants to tell everybody about it, and vice versa. When we have experienced something great, we want to share it. It is natural. When you become a parent, you want to share those pictures. And when you become a grandparent, oh, pity the poor people that are around you. Right? Why? Because we like to share our good news. C.S. Lewis explains this in his little book, Reflections on the Psalms. All enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. For example, Romeo praising Juliet and vice versa. Readers their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles. Even sometimes politicians or scholars. Although I've not heard that much lately. Except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere, praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. Just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, or doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. And when Paul spoke of Christ, when he asked that the believers at Ephesus would pray for him to be given words and boldness to speak the gospel, it was not just because he had a commission and a calling, but because he wanted everyone to know what he knew. Everyone to know the Christ he knew. Everyone to experience the grace and mercy. that he had experienced. If we are followers of Jesus, we have a call, yes. And we want to be obedient to that commission. But more importantly, maybe, we want to tell others. We want others to experience what we have experienced. The deliverance from hell. The joy that we have in Christ. The abundant life that he has given to us. How can we not want everyone else to experience that as well? The Apostle Paul is no longer with us. Thank God that the Holy Spirit has not only inspired but preserved his words for us. His petition, his request for prayer is here for us. Why? Not so that we can pray it for Paul, but so that we can pray it for one another. With only a slight revision, will you pray this prayer for me as I pray it for you? Pray for me that words may be given me, opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador, not in chains, not yet, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, for a preacher, words are relatively easy to say. But Lord, I confess, as a Christian, as one entrusted with the good news, it's much more difficult to live out. Father, I approach your throne of grace with your people, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Lord, we need mercy because we have loved sharing all kinds of news more than we have loved sharing the good news of Christ. And Father, we need grace that we may be given words to speak, and that we would do it boldly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.